again. So we are in Revelation chapter 18, and before we start, let's have a prayer as we typically do. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for another morning that you've given us. We're thankful for the night's rest. We're thankful for the fact that we can come together as your people and study your word. Please help us as we study this portion of the text this morning, and please help us above all to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so with Revelation 18, we are in the section of judgment on Rome. And one of the things that comes across in 18, but we've talked about this before, is the level of arrogance that is reflected particularly in this chapter of empires. And so I just want to ask this question before we get started. Why are empires arrogant often? Okay, has every empire that's ever existed been arrogant in all the entire time? Okay, maybe not, right? A lot of it depends on the emperor, the leader, the leadership. So I don't want to make too, I don't want to paint this topic with too broad of a brush. So really, the question is, why are empires often arrogant? And I think that's justifiable. Why do you think that's the case? Yeah.
They believe that what they did worked, and because it worked, it's good.
Right. They have evidence that it worked. If you've conquered all this territory, it works, right? Yeah, exactly. And when you accomplish, I mean, now we get to the second part, okay, because maybe we can't quite make direct application with Revelation 18 in the sense that we are an empire, or at least we're in a position to change the empire or whatever. But why are individuals arrogant? And it's back to what you said. When you accomplish something, and let's say it's something that you think, that you consider to be pretty impressive, it's easy to become arrogant, isn't it? I would like to do a show of hands. How many people in here have never been arrogant? But I think that's a waste of time, isn't it? Right? It'd be a waste of time. I think at some point or another, in some endeavor that we've been successful, it's so easy to be arrogant, right? But I think, sort of back to the first question now, I think that, and I always hate to bring this up because we're never really over it, and especially with all the sickness that we have here in the congregation, but you think about when COVID was the worst. I mean, who would have predicted that? Okay, yeah, maybe a few individuals sort of pinpointed that we would have something like that happen, but who would have expected that? And that, I think, that event is a reminder that all this can come to an end for an empire, and it's completely out of their control, right? And so that's what we see in Revelation 18. Because one of the things that happens in 18 is, the question is, how could an empire like Rome fall? Well, there's only one answer. Okay, from a historical perspective, Rome fell because they were too bloated, because they had external threats, and therefore, and as well as internal threats, economic problems. I mean, they had a lot of problems. But from the perspective of somebody living then, and I've mentioned this many times before, but from the perspective of somebody living then, it can't happen. And so what Revelation 18 says is the only way an empire like this can fall is through the power of God. That's exactly what happens. All right, any thoughts, any more thoughts about these two questions here? Yeah.
Well, we had said earlier, individuals don't like to be told what to do.
Right.
But there's another aspect that individuals like to tell other people what to do.
Yeah. Yep.
Says it's not in his heart to do so, but he has to conquer lesser nations. And it's subjecting others to your will, whether it be individually or on a national basis.
Yeah, we could talk a lot about that. You're right. It feels good sometimes to have power over people and to be able to tell them what to do. And I hate that. Like, I hate saying that because Have I ever done that with my kids? Yeah, I have. And I'm not proud of it, right? So we all like that, again, to some extent. But we don't like answering to anybody. And the point of Revelation really is Babylon's going to have to answer. There's no question about it. And that's why in 18, it doesn't say Babylon will fall. It says Babylon has fallen, because it might as well have already happened, as it's so certain, right? So we'll get to all that in just a little bit, all right? So what is the purpose of chapter 18, which talks about the fall of Babylon, and that's Rome? Well, in the left-hand column here, we need to understand this is not in chronological order, all right? So in other words, it's not this happens, then this happens, then this happens. We've seen this before with the three cycles of judgment, with the bowls of wrath, the seals, etc. So it's not in chronological order. It's not in logical order. And sometimes that bothers, especially the second one. You think, well, is this not logical? Well, it's not supposed to be. It's supposed to have an emotional impact. Right? The description of Rome falling is supposed to evoke images, and those images are supposed to evoke certain emotions about this powerful entity falling. Right? That's what this is about. All right? There are three speeches, so this is the outline. You've got another angel. That's how the angel's described in the first three verses. You've got another voice, 4 through 20, and then a mighty angel, 21 through 24. So those are the speakers. Something else is happening here, and I've talked about this before, how the sophistication of the visions and Revelation and how they relate to Old Testament texts. There's nothing else like it in the New Testament. Nothing. You think about another book that quotes from and alludes to the Old Testament a bunch, like Hebrews, for example. What the writer of Hebrews does is impressive, but it's not like Revelation is. And so look at all these references, these allusions to Jeremiah 51. If you didn't know Jeremiah 51, and I would assume it's probably not one of those passages that we read a whole lot, you're going to miss these references. It's easy to miss. Okay, but there they are. And by the way, what's Jeremiah 50 and 51 about? The fall of Babylon. Right? So it's completely appropriate that we would have so much correspondence, or any correspondence, but especially this much. Okay? So let's start and just look at how this goes, and then we'll talk about what exactly this is in terms of a literary genre perspective. So verse 1, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury." All right. Notice it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Late first century, we have this vision. Is Babylon fallen? No, not even close. Doesn't look like it's going anywhere. So here we have sort of a grammatical phenomenon that you see in the Old Testament as well. And that is, it's called the prophetic perfect. I think I've talked about this before. But that is, it's describing something in the future, but it's using the past tense, or more precisely, the perfect tense. Here, it's not really perfect, it's aorist, but that doesn't matter for us. It's something that is good as it's already happened. And I think the power of this is that because God is in control, something that seems so unlikely, it's as good as it's already happened. That's how powerful God is, that a prophet, or an angel in this case, can proclaim something as if it's just good as done, right? So that's why it's that way. Now, We'll talk about some more details here in a minute. But what is Revelation 18? Not just this section. I wanted to read this section first to give us a taste of what the rest of the book is kind of like. Rest of the chapter is kind of like. But from a literary perspective, I think it's best to refer to Revelation 18 as a taunt song. Okay, that sounds kind of bad. And we'll explain why in just a minute. The form and the content is very similar to laments for people who've died. Like in 2 Samuel 1, 17 through 27, this is when David is mourning the death of Saul. Some of the stuff he says there is said about these nations. That, by the way, this is that famous place in the Old Testament where he says, how the mighty have fallen, right? Which people still say in our culture today. Where is that from? Well, 2 Samuel 1, right? So this similar language is applied in Old Testament prophetic literature to these other nations that have fallen. Okay, like Isaiah 14. Again, this is against the king of Babylon. You will take up this taunt. So there, I mean, it's in the verse of Isaiah 14:4. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, how his insolence has ceased. Yahweh has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck down the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. All right, that has had a lot of correspondence with what Revelation 18 talks about. But anyway, so I think what Revelation is doing in 18 is saying the occasion of Rome's downfall is worth a taunt song. So it's like what's happening here is what's happened in these other Old Testament prophetic passages which talked about the downfall of other nations like Babylon, like in Isaiah 14. So in other words, that's why I have this is that. This thing that's happening in Revelation 18 is that same phenomenon that happened in the Old Testament prophetic literature, and that's why it's referred to as a taunt song. It's okay, taunt is a negative word, right? Is taunting something that you find pretty acceptable, right? Like in sports, you know, one team's destroying another team, and they start taunting the other team. I mean, is that okay? Is that okay? Well, we might say, well, you know, professional sports, all right, it's okay. All right, well, what about a sport where one of your kids is involved, and they're the ones who receive the taunt? Not so okay then, right? So no, but many of us would say, no, it's never okay, right? So that's a very negative word. And so I don't think we ought to imagine Revelation 18 is, this is God's people. You ought to rejoice over the downfall of Rome, and you ought to just revel in it. You ought to be excited about it. You ought to taunt them because they're being punished. I don't think that's it. I think it's simply from a literary perspective, this is how we're to understand Revelation 18. Does that make sense? Okay, I don't see anybody saying anything, so that kind of scares me. Maybe you didn't hear me. Does that make sense? Okay, now, thank you. All right. Any questions or comments about this? Okay. Well, let's look at some details then. All right, we talked about how it's something that's happened. It seems like it's happened in the past, but yet it's future. It says it's become a dwelling place of demons, right? A haunt of every foul spirit, bird, and hateful beast. What does that mean? What does this part mean? It's becoming a dwelling place for all these animals. Let's just go with the animal part. Maybe the demon's a little bit difficult, but what does that mean? Anybody know?
Like turn into a wilderness.
Yeah.
Such utter destruction.
Exactly. It's desolate. There's nothing there now. Can you think about how shocking this is? It's be a bit like saying, well, you know, New York has become a dwelling place for, you know, birds and foxes or whatever, right? I mean, you think, what? You see all the people in New York now, right? We would think that's ridiculous. So what are you saying? So what are you saying about Rome? The hub of the empire, right? And when he says this, again, Isaiah 13, I say again, another prophetic book, again, can give us guidance here. So verse 20, Babylon, the it there, Babylon, will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. Arabs will not pitch their tents there. Shepherds will not make their flocks lie down there. Wild animals will lie down there. Its houses will be full of howling creatures. Three ostriches, ostriches will live. Goat demons will dance. Very interesting verse there. But anyway, hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in its pleasant palaces. Same thing with reference to historical Babylon. Now we're talking about Rome, right? I do want to say this, though. Maybe I didn't explain this so well last time. But this notion of the nations and the kings of the earth, which is the phrase that's used there in the second part of verse 3, and that is, how is it that Rome can be said to commit fornication with these kings, right? Because that image is used in the Old Testament to talk about Israel's infidelity. So it's the same metaphor, but it's used in a different way. So in what way, then, can these nations commit fornication with Rome? And I think, like I said, maybe I didn't do a good job of explaining this, but I think the issue is with fornication, with prostitution, that kind of language, the harlotry language from chapter 17. It's all about what somebody can get out of it, either money or carnal pleasure, right? And so I think it's in that sense that the kings of the earth and Rome are committing fornication with each other, as it were. They're just trying to get out what they can, right? I mean, and honestly, did Rome care about the people whom they conquered generally? Okay, maybe some of them did, right? Some emperors did, but generally, they didn't care about that. They just cared about the territory. They just cared about what they could get from those people, which could be tribute, could be slaves, whatever, right? That's all they cared about. And so I think that's the point of this language, even though, again, the same metaphor as we see in the Old Testament, but I think it's used differently in this case, which can understandably be confusing, right? Okay, well, here's the other voice from heaven, and this voice says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins, so that you do not share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." And this part, I've translated it to let you see the plural. Because, I don't have to go into this, but the ye and thee, or you and thou, right? The King James language is helpful because it's a distinction between the singular and the plural. If it's just you, though, as it is in most translations, you don't know which it is. So that's why here I've rendered verse 6 to let you know these are plural verbs. You guys render. It's a command, right? You guys render to her as she herself is rendered. You guys repay her debt for her deeds. You guys mix a double draught for her in the cup she mixed. I thought about going with y'all, but I just didn't think that quite sounded right. Y'all render to her. I don't know. It just didn't sound that great. You guys isn't great either, but it's the best I've got. I guess you could say you people, but that doesn't really work. But anyway, so I did this to show the plural. So we got a problem here. Because if it's singular, you could say, you render to her as she herself is rendered. So this would be like this voice from heaven talking to the people in verse 4 and 5, and then in verse 6, talking directly to God. God, you render to her as she has rendered. You repay her double for her deeds. You, etc., right? But it can't be talking about God. It's plural, all right? So who then is called upon to punish Babylon? Is it believers? That sounds awfully strange, right? Again, if you go back to the text, you believers render to her. You believers repay. How are believers going to repay Rome? That just doesn't make any sense to me. So I don't think it can be that. Well, is it angels of destruction? I think this is probably the most likely. Whatever it is, it's difficult. Because we have a change of subject in the middle of nowhere, basically. But it's almost got to be this, right? These angels of destruction. We see other apocalyptic texts, like 1 Enoch, that was written earlier than Revelation, at least most of it was. And it says, it's talking about these angels, and Enoch sees these angels and see the fetters and instruments prepared for binding these angels. Verse 4, he replied, "These are prepared for the host of Azazel, that they may be delivered over and adjudged to the lowest condemnation, and the angels may be overwhelmed with hurled stones. The Lord's spirits is commanded." So, 1 Enoch is in many sections about the punishment of the angels of Genesis 6. It's basically about that. It's very generally. Verse 6, Michael and Gabriel, Raphael and Phanuel shall be strengthened in that day and shall then cast them into a furnace of blazing fire, and the Lord of spirits may be avenged of them for their crimes. Okay, so here the important point is that these angels are called upon to punish these other angels. And there are many other texts where angels are called upon to do that. That's probably, I think, the most likely explanation of this passage, Revelation 18:8. Okay? So that's what I think is going on. Any questions about that? All right. Well, now, verse 7. I said verse 8, verse 6. Verse 7, as she glorified herself, and lived luxuriously, so give her a like measure of torment and grief. Since in her heart she says, "I rule as a queen. I am no widow." And here's the arrogance that I started talking about. "I will never see grief. Nothing's ever going to happen to me. Eternal Rome," right? "Therefore her plagues will come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her." All right, verse 8 answers the question. How could such a powerful entity who's so arrogant, and in a sense you can understand why she's so arrogant, what she's done has worked, right, very well. How is that ever going to end? "For mighty is the Lord God." That's the answer, right? That's how this is all going to come to an end. It's interesting that it says, "Therefore her plagues will come in a single day." We take that literally? No, we don't take that literally. I think it's just an indication that it's going to happen and it's going to be surprising. And even though the Roman Empire was fading, and it's really a long process, when it finally happened, I think people were still pretty surprised because it had been dominant for so long, okay? So this sort of arrogance you see from Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47 is another passage that I think that has connections with Revelation 18. It says, "Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasure, who sits securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children.'" Very close to what Revelation 18 has. "Both these things shall come upon you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments." Okay, verse 9 is close. The second part isn't mentioned here in Revelation 18, but there is other connections there as well. All right, so what about the arrogance of Rome? Well, you can look in a lot of places here, and the word arrogance may not do justice. Hubris is the word that you could say is arrogance, like, I don't know, increased. It's like another level of arrogance. And the words that are used in Greek and Latin for this, I think, show that as well. But anyway, so this is hubris. This is not just arrogance. I mean, arrogance is bad enough. Arrogance is condemned repeatedly in Scripture, right? But it's not just arrogance. It's hubris. Okay, so, as I said, this is just one of the passages that you could look at. And if I have to choose, and Virgil's one of the choices, I'm probably going to pick Virgil because he's awesome. But anyway, in book 6, So what's the Aeneid about? The Aeneid is about the founding of Rome. Okay? It's written in the first century BC. The founding of Rome. And so Virgil wants to get this right, obviously. He wants to make Aeneas look as good as possible, or so you would think. That's one of the reasons why I think it's so interesting, is he doesn't quite do that. Aeneas actually looks kind of bad in some parts of it, but anyway. In book 6, Aeneas goes to the underworld. Fascinating book, but anyway. He sees his father, who had died before, Anchises. And his father gives this speech here called the Parade of Heroes. And it talks about Rome's future. And of course, you know, this is supposed to be several centuries before the time of Julius Caesar and Octavian. So it's talked about as if it's a prophecy. But look at what is said here. So this is Anchises talking to his son Aeneas, who's going to found Rome. Now direct your eyes here, gaze at this people, your own Romans. Here is Caesar and all the offspring of Iulus. That Iulus is Aeneas' son. And of course, this is very much related to Julius Caesar, right? But anyway, Iulus, destined to live under the pole of heaven. This is the man, this is him, whom you so often hear promise you, Augustus Caesar, that's Octavian, son of the deified, that's Julius Caesar. So he's son of a god. We got this here in this passage. Who will make a golden age again in the fields where Saturn once reigned and extend the empire beyond the Libyans and the Indians. And then we have one of the most well-known lines in the entire book of the Aeneid. Remember, Roman, it is for you to rule the nations with your power. That will be your skill, to crown peace with law, to spare the conquered and subdue the proud. Notice it says, it is for you. Another way to put that is, you are destined. And by the way, that's one of the major themes of the Aeneid, is that Aeneas is destined to found Rome, because Rome is destined to do these things. It is the will of the gods for Rome to be what it is. And Revelation 18 says, no, it's not. Rome's going to fall, right? So the disconnect, the discordant note of Revelation 18 is Rome's hubris, but they're going to fall. Okay, and again, I've talked about this before, but that would have just been ridiculous to people living around the Christians at that time. Okay, so again, how is this going to happen? Verse 8, mighty is the Lord God who judges her. That's how it's going to happen. And I guess you could say a major theological point here is God brings things to pass that surprise. Right? Things happen because of God's power that people typically can't predict. And that's worth remembering, right? Yeah.
Well, this takes me back to the taunting thing. You said nobody would say anything and so I felt like I should speak.
Okay.
Even though I'm a little slow doing it, but I can be a little slow. In regards to taunting, I don't have a right to taunt typically. You don't. But
right.
Saying that God is going to triumph, God will win. And it's made really clear here in these chapters that we're looking at right now. Therefore, I would suggest that it is a taunt and that God's doing it, and that it gives the Christians confidence.
Well, yeah, I certainly think the takeaway is it does give Christians confidence. Whether we want to say it's that he's actually taunting them or not, okay, maybe it's a different question. But yeah, the main point is this is supposed to give people hope and confidence. And here you could say hope and confidence that the surprising will happen, right? So what do I mean by that? Well, think about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, right? One of the, okay, there are a lot of interesting questions about that passage, but what is it all about? Well, it's about eschatological reversal. Okay, you got this poor guy. Poor isn't enough, right? Poor isn't a good enough description. Destitute. And from a worldly, from an earthly perspective, he has nothing, and he's not really worth much either. No social status whatsoever that amounts to anything. But what happens? Well, he dies, and the rich man dies, and it's completely reversed. Who would have thought that, right? Well, maybe nobody would have predicted it unless you believe. And that's where I think this comes into play. God makes the impossible happen. And the question is not, is it going to happen? The question is, do we believe it'll happen? That's really it. So I think it's a major takeaway. And I think your idea of confidence and hope really does, I think, reinforce this well. Yeah. Anything else about that idea? All right. Well, we've got some reactions here. And this is very common in those other passages we've looked at. Here, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. I did not expect your judgment to come," right? Why are they weeping and wailing? I mean, wouldn't you think they would celebrate? So why would they weep and wail? Anybody know? Okay, they're caught up in her destruction. And I think another way maybe to think about that, one way they would be caught up in it is political gain. Right, okay, I said earlier, Rome, you could characterize them as generally not really caring about these other territories. Well, and so you might think the other territories were embittered against Rome. And sometimes they were. All you got to do is think about the Jewish revolt at the end of the 60s. Okay, so that happened for sure. But on the other hand, Rome provided advantages for these places that they ruled over. Rome received tribute, but in return, they helped these people out. They understood the concept of morale. They understood that that was necessary to hold this empire together. And so that would be one reason why I think these kings would weep and wail. They were caught up with Rome. Yeah.
Wouldn't they also be installed as kings by Rome?
Yep.
Annas and Caiaphas.
Yep.
They had two high priests.
Right.
Only one of them was of the religion.
Right, exactly. So yeah, they had their political positions only because, in some cases, only because of their relationship to Rome. Yeah, so that's another reason, absolutely. So they are upset at this great city and how she has fallen, all right? Well, here's the economic impact. So a lot of things are mentioned here. Merchants of the earth weep and mourn. Okay, so this is a different group. Merchants weep and mourn. Why? Since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, all kinds of scented wool, articles of ivory, articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, choice flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, and human lives. The very end. We'll say more about that in a minute. Okay, so these merchants are weeping because no one wants to buy their stuff anymore. This is an amazing passage because of its relevance to Revelation 18. Revelation 18 isn't just rhetoric here. This is in reality how the city was viewed by somebody like Aelius Aristides. He says, he was an orator, he says, "To this place Rome is brought from every land and sea, and all the crops and seasons and produce of each land, river, lake, as well as the arts of the Greeks and barbarians, So if someone should wish to view these things, he or she must either see them by traveling over the whole world or be in this city. Okay, we can ascribe some over, rhetorical flourish here, over exaggeration, but generally, I think he's probably correct. So he's saying, if you want to see all the stuff that's in Rome, all these goods that are offered, you can either go to the city of Rome or you have to travel all over the world. Right? That means this is an economic hub. Okay? So he says, so many merchant ships arrive here conveying every kind of goods from every people, every hour, and every day, so that the city is like a factory common to the whole earth. The city is a factory common to the whole earth. So it falls, guess what? These places that made so much money, not going to make any more money anymore. So it's easy to understand why they fall. All right. Why do you think, after listing all these things, that at the very end, you've got slaves mentioned? Well, literally, instead of slaves, the text has bodies. And then it has human lives. I think the human lives part is sometimes called apexegetical, which may not be very helpful, but it means it's an explanation. It's a further enhancement of this word bodies. It's almost like saying bodies or slaves, you know, human beings. I think that's what this is getting at, all right? So this concept of slavery in the Roman Empire is just a fact of life in the Roman system. Some people have speculated maybe as many as 10 million slaves, 16 to 20% of the population. They're often made up of war captives. So the notion of slavery and its relation to race, as it was so unfortunately in this country, isn't the same in Rome typically. All right, that doesn't make it any better or worse. It's wrong all the way across, right? So it was here. But the city of Rome itself was the largest market for slaves. There are horrifying stories about that I really don't think I want to read. All right, so we're not going to look at that. But there are plenty of them which talk about just the terrible abuse that slaves underwent. I think what Revelation 18 is doing is kind of what Juvenal is doing here. Juvenal was a satirist. In other words, he wrote stuff to try to poke fun at society at large, and some of it's pretty funny. Some of it is very much not appropriate. So, I said not to Google something last time. I wouldn't necessarily Google Juvenal and his writings. But anyway, most of it's okay, I think. Some of it's not. But the translations sort of spare you of the graphic nature. Anyway, whatever. Satire 4 is about raising children. And so he says, before this, he says, well, you know, if you want your child to be a tyrant, then you let him see you abusing your slaves, right? You want him to turn out like that? Then you let him see you mistreat people, basically. So he says, or that he recognizes the minds and bodies of slaves are of the same substance, the same elements as ours. Juvenal saying that these slaves, they're human beings too. That's a powerful statement. That's what Revelation 18 is saying. All right. So I think one question that often comes up here is, why does the New Testament come out and explicitly condemn slavery? I think this is about the closest you get. And I would say that's not that close, is it? It's just a reminder that slaves are human beings, right? Or were human beings. Why doesn't it come out and say it? I think it's a very simple, mundane answer for that. And that's because nobody's going to listen to them. Could you imagine if Paul wrote in Philemon? That would have been the good opportunity, right? You need to free Onesimus and all slaves need to be free. Do you think people would listen to Rome? You think the emperor would be like, you know what? This guy who's a complete nobody in the empire, yeah, that's a great idea. No. It's just a practicality. I think that's what we need to consider when we consider this very controversial question. But, like I said, I think the main point of Revelation 18... Revelation 18:13 is that these are human lives. Were they human lives to the Romans, to people living in the Roman city, to many of them? The answer is no. They were just another part of commerce, right? And I think Revelation is saying, that's not right. You need to remember, they're human beings, okay? Anything else about this? Yeah.
They weren't considered humans. They were considered, you know, something to be traded like stock or.
Right.
They had their spices.
Right. And I think that's why he puts them at the very end here. Because it's easy to just read through this list and you say, okay, you know, he's being very specific. And then at the end he says slaves or bodies, you know, human lives. I just think that's very powerful. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Typically, depending on how they're treated, yeah, could be very short. That's an interesting point. I didn't think about that. So, yeah.
Why do you think he is so specific in listing all these?
I think it's to create a picture that basically whatever you can think of to buy, it's in Rome. I think that's probably why. And there are some Old Testament passages that are somewhat like this. I think Ezekiel 23, I think, the oracle against Tyre is like this too. So it's part of that. But I think really it's to say, whatever your heart desires, that was in the city of Rome. Yep.
Yeah, the things he uses are the things the wealthy would all
want. Right.
You know, the best.
Yep. Right.
And I like the ESV translation there. It says slaves. That is.
Yep. I think that's the way to do it. Yeah, exactly. I think that's the best translation. It's a clarification that these are slaves, yes, but they're human beings, which not everybody, of course, in the Roman Empire believed that. Who knows what percentage did or didn't, but many people did not. Yeah.
Going back where he says, for 1 hour your judgment will come.
Yeah. Yep.
And how at the end of Daniel 7, he says to Belshazzar, you don't understand that God holds your breath in his hands and on all your ways.
Yeah.
That night, Babylon is destroyed. If you told Belshazzar that
right
earlier on, that in a night he was going to be replaced, nobody would have been replaced.
Right, yeah. Yeah, same thing. That's a good parallel. Yep. Yeah, yeah, exactly. It's a very, very... very close parallel in that respect, I think, right? So, we've got another reaction here. And in this reaction, it talks about the merchants will stand far off. And they have a very similar reaction to the first group, the kings of the earth that we looked at, right? Alas, alas, the great city, clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in 1 hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. So there's that idea again. So what does verse 16 sound like? We've seen this similar description. What does that sound like? Anybody remember? Well, it sounds like the harlot from 17, right? So here it makes very clear who the harlot is supposed to be identified. We already knew this. The end of 17 tells us this too. But I think verse 16 sort of reinforces that idea. Why is she clothed like this? Well, she's wealthy, but also it could be the clothing of prostitution to attract a potential client, right? I think that's possible as well. All right, let's stop there for today. And we'll pick this up on Wednesday. Thank you.